How many of you like to watch quiz shows? I do. I like them. They're entertaining. They ask challenging questions. But what I like most is they offer the opportunity to make big money. Over the years, I've watched Jeopardy with Alex Trebek. This show asks the toughest questions I've ever heard. I'm happy when I get one right. I celebrate. Who remembers Ken Jennings, who won $2.5 million and holds the record for the longest winning streak of 74 consecutive games? It's incredible. Could you imagine the number of tough questions he had to answer to continue that winning streak? How about the recently popular Deal or No Deal with Howie Mandel? It's a great show. I personally don't think anybody's ever going to win the $1 million. It's hard to believe that these people take such big risks with the money that they already have in their hand. Talk about getting caught up in the emotion. I remember one time when I watched it, the guy had $100,000 in his hand, ended up with $5. How about Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, originally hosted by Reach Philbin? What I like about that show is anyone has a chance to win $1 million. But in order to do that, they must correctly answer 15 consecutive multiple choice questions of increasing difficulty, culminating in the final $1 million question. However, the first and biggest of the big money quiz shows that riveted American viewers premiered on June 7, 1955 on CBS. It was the $64,000 question. Does anyone remember that show? I was four. It was sponsored by Revlon, and it was hosted by an actor called Hale March. It was popular for the same reason as Jeopardy, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, and Deal or No Deal. Anyone from anywhere knowledgeable enough could hit it big based on his or her brains alone. Here's how the game worked. The contestant would choose a category from a large category board. He or she would then ask questions from that category board. They would earn money which doubled as the questions became more difficult, similar to Who Wants to Be a Millionaire. The first question was worth $1 and would progress eventually to the $64,000 level. What made the show intriguing was once they reached the $8,000 level, to heighten the suspense, the contestant was placed in an isolation booth where they could hear only the host's words. As long as the contestant kept answering correctly, they could stay there on the show until they won the $64,000. This morning, I would like for each of you to enter that isolation booth for the rest of this service. The only voice I want you to hear and to concentrate on is God's. The question that you will be asked to answer is the most difficult question that any of us will ever answer. It will require your complete concentration. It will require your complete honesty. It will require you to assess your relationship with God. And it will require you to search your heart and soul, because your eternal destiny depends on the correct answer. The $64,000 question is, are you saved? Are you on the narrow road that leads to life? This morning, I hope to help you clarify that answer. To many, the name Christian has become the same thing as Democrat or Republican. It simply identifies a class of people. How one gets in this class is not always clear. The term born again also leaves people completely confused. This term has been applied to almost anything. No wonder people are confused. You may have never understood the gospel. You may not understand that what saving faith is. The fact is, many are insecure about their salvation and would confess this if not for the embarrassment they feel. In the passage we read this morning, Jesus describes two gates, two ways, two groups, and two destinations. In this passage, Jesus calls us to make a choice. Our choice is either the wide gate and the broad road that leads to destruction, or the small gate and the narrow road that leads to life. According to a recent Gallup poll, 77% of optimistic Americans rated their odds of making it to heaven as good to excellent. Few saw themselves as hell-bound. In other words, most Americans would say they have chosen the right gate and the correct road. But is that realistic? In the passage we read this morning, what did Jesus say about those who were on the narrow road to life? He said that there will be few who find it. Many people ask, aren't there many roads that lead to heaven? Many people like to think that all religions lead to heaven, that it really doesn't matter what you believe or do as long as you are sincere. How often have we heard that? America alone has birthed over 2,000 false religions and cults, including Mormonism, Christian Science, Jehovah's Witness, and Scientology. I recently did a study of the major religions of the world. I discovered there are over 4,300 faith groups covering all countries of the world. Of those religious groups, about 99% of the world's population of 6.6 billion people fall into eight major categories. Christianity was number one with 2.1 billion followers, or approximately one-third of the world's population. Islam had 1.3 billion followers, secular and non-religious 1.1 billion, Hinduism 900 million, Chinese traditional religion 394 million, Buddhism 376 million, primal indigenous 300 million, and African traditional 100 million. When Jesus declared in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me," that statement established with certainty and for all eternity who would be on the narrow road that leads to life and who would be on the broad road that leads to destruction. That statement was a proclamation of hope to those who would place their faith in Christ and a pronouncement of judgment to those who would place their faith in someone or something other than Christ alone. And by that statement, all religions of the world were put into two categories: those who would achieve salvation by their own works and those who would achieve salvation by faith alone in Christ. And the Bible makes it very clear that the followers of those religions will not escape from the Lordship of Christ. At the final judgment, those who have been deceived, those who have followed other religions, will have to submit to Christ's Lordship. The scriptures clearly tell us in Philippians, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So for them, there will be no escape. The followers of those religions, those who are on the broad road, will end up submitting, willingly or unwillingly, to Jesus as Lord. R.C. Sproul wrote a book titled Getting the Gospel Right. Listen to what he says about false religions. The only way we are saved is through Jesus Christ and his gospel. Through Jesus Christ and his gospel, no one else qualifies to reconcile God and man. No other religious leader was a God-man. No other religious leader atoned for the sins of the people. Christ and Christ alone was sinless and qualified to offer the perfect sacrifice to satisfy the demands of God's justice. Religion that rejects Christ, no matter how sincere, is under divine judgment. Religion that is not in harmony with the truth of God is, as Paul articulates, is exposed to the wrath of God. However, as we take a further look at this passage, we find that Jesus wasn't talking only to believers of other religion. He was talking to professing Christians. Christians who thought they were on the narrow road that led to life. Let's hear his words again of warning. Not everyone says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. These must have been the most shocking words of the religious people of his day. Why? They knew the law, They practiced the law. They performed good works. So what was the problem? Why was he pointing them out? In America today, there are many major changes occurring with mainline Christian denominations. Doctrines are being dismantled. The truth of the gospel is being distorted, and the truth is being diluted. It's getting more difficult for congregations to distinguish between the narrow road that leads to life and the broad road that leads to destruction. The line between both has narrowed and is now blurred. Both are starting to appear to be the same. The Barna Group has conducted a series of religious polls in 2006. They gathered faith statistics from different groups. Among them were born-again Christians. So what are some of the beliefs of born-again Christians? Let's see. According to the poll, 36% of U.S. adults classify themselves as born-again Christians. As in 2005, there were approximately 87 to 89 million born-again Christians in the United States, which represents 30% of the population. Here are some of the results of that poll. One-third of born-again Christians believe that if a person is good enough, they could earn a place in heaven. Half said that they believe that Satan is not a living being, but a symbol of evil. 28%, or approximately one out of four, believe that while Jesus was on earth, he committed sins like other people. One-third of born-again adults believe that abortion is a morally acceptable behavior. And one-third of born-again Christians said that they believe in moral absolutes. One-third only. As I looked at these polls, I discovered something even more startling. Did you know that there was a segment of the Christian population called notional Christians? Has anyone ever heard that term before? Notional. They represent 39% of the population, or 120 million people. Here's what they believe. It's fascinating. Remember, they describe themselves as Christians. They don't believe that they have eternal life because of their reliance upon the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the grace extended to them through relationship with him. I'll repeat it. They don't believe that they will have eternal life because of their reliance upon him, because of his death and resurrection, and the grace extended to them through relationship with him. A large majority of them believe that they will have eternal life, but not because of a grace-based relationship with Christ. Allow me to give you one more statistic that you may be interested to know. 40% of those who attend church have never accepted Christ as their Savior. I hope by now you're starting to see the big picture. By process of elimination, the number of Christians have dwindled to a point where they confirmed the words of Jesus when he said, "There are few who will find the narrow road that leads to life." Now, what can we make of this poll? It's frightening. We're in a society that has been given so many versions of the truth that we no longer know what the real truth is. Allow me to make the truth very clear. Paul said in Acts, "There is no other name under heaven through which men must be saved, and that is Jesus Christ." What is frightening about this poll is many are on the broad road to destruction, and they don't know it. Many are going to appear at the final judgment to hear those heartbreaking words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So what is the truth? What is saving faith? Many have answered surrender, commitment, belief, dependence, getting right with God, hope, acceptance, or conviction about something. Again, what is faith, saving faith? Allow me to tell you what it is not. Saving faith is not placing our trust in our good works. It's not placing our trust in our religious efforts, the church we attend, our baptism. None of these can save us. But what does the scripture say about them in and of themselves? The scripture says they're filthy rags. They will not qualify us or earn us a place in heaven. Allow me to try to illustrate saving faith. During the summer when I was in high school, I worked as a lifeguard. You know, one of those real jobs? In fact, I was a lifeguard for 7 years at Renzi Pool in McKeesport. Renzi had a big pool. On a hot July Sunday, there were as many as 3,000 people and only 7 lifeguards to watch them and control them. During that time, I had an opportunity to save a few people. I remember one of those Sundays when the pool was very crowded. I was sitting in the lifeguard's chair with my safari hat on at the deep end of the pool. As I sat there, I observed a young boy in line for the diving board. He looked about 5 years old. Before I could call him over to see if he could swim, he got up the ladder, ran down the board, and jumped into the pool. With my heart racing, I leaned forward, watching to see if he would come up out of the water. He didn't. He was drowning. Immediately, I got up, jumped in the pool with my glasses and hat on, and I swam to him as fast as I could. When I reached him, I pulled him up out of the water, rolled him over, and pulled him to the side of the pool. Thank God he was okay. You see, in that moment, all he could do was trust me to save him. Likewise, we must trust and depend on Christ alone to save us. He's the only way to heaven. So what is saving faith? Simply put, it means admitting we're sinners, recognizing that Jesus Christ, God's perfect Son, died in our place and rose again, and placing our trust in Him alone to save us. That's it. There is nothing else that we could add. Allow me to close. I would like to read to you again the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and one a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and said and prayed about himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up into heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than this man, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. This parable tells us how we should come to Christ. His heart was right. He was honest with himself, with who he was and where he stood before Christ. He was broken. He was humble, without pride. He had nothing in his hands. He emptied himself, asking for nothing but mercy and admitting that he was a sinner. We're sinners. We aren't worthy. He has made us worthy. I remember the day when I came to the Lord. It was August 28, 1978. I was 27 years old. It took place in the Pentecostal Church, Christian Life Church on Soul Street in McKeesport. There was an altar call. I remember going up to the altar, throwing up my hands, and surrendering my life to the Lord. After saying the sinner's prayer, I remember the feeling that I had, the feeling of having all my sins washed away. I felt clean. It was the most liberating feeling I have ever known. The slate was wiped clean. I was given a fresh start. There was no feeling like it. According to the scriptures, that day I was born again. I was given new life in Christ, and my name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 describes it in this way. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. The $64,000 question is, are you saved? Do Do you know for certain if you were to die at night, you'd go to heaven? That's the question. Is anything more important than knowing for sure? Your eternal destiny depends on it. You have to be right. If you want to enter the road that leads to life in Christ, he is as close as a prayer. This morning, for those who want to receive Christ, I want to pray for you. And I'd want you to think about this. It's a decision that every one of us have to make in life. To reject or accept Christ. I have a prayer that I'd like to pray with you. You could pray it in your heart. You could pray it out loud. But I'd like for all of us to bow our heads. I'm going to say the prayer. And for those who really want to ask the Lord into their heart, let's pray. Lord Jesus, I confess to you that I'm a sinner. I ask you to forgive my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Come into my heart today and be the Lord of my life. I will serve you. I will obey you. I will follow you from this day forward, all the days of my life. Jesus, you are my Lord and my Savior. I am your servant. Amen. With that simple prayer, those who have prayed it, or those who need a recommitment in their life, you've stepped from darkness into light. You're now identified with the family of the Lord, Jesus Christ. And I thank God for that moment for you. If you prayed this prayer for the first time or recommitted your life, the elders and I are available after the service to speak with you, celebrate with you, or answer any questions you may have. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the opportunity to present this message. There are many here today who have heard this message before and are saved, and we just thank you for their commitment. Let this message be a comfort to them that they are on the path that leads to eternal life. Continue to strengthen and guide them into your love. For many who are saved but living a life away from you, this is an opportunity for their recommitment, Lord. May you help them forsake their sin and recommit their life back to you. For some who are not saved, but today have given their life to you, we thank you, Lord. May you be with them, encourage them, and help them to know you better. And finally, for those who are hesitant to move forward into a relationship with you, let this be a message of hope that you will be there when they are ready. We ask this, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen.